We're going to come to the word of the Lord here. We're going to pray and just ask for the blessing of God to be upon us. Amen. Praise the Lord. Just pray together. Father God, we come now before your word. We come, Lord, with humble adoration, with expectant hearts. We come, Lord, with open hands, Lord, and minds to be renewed. And as we just come before you here today, may you speak into our lives in a fresh way. Bless every single person gathered in this place. May all of us, in some way or another, hear, understand, and apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage of scripture I wanted to read to you today is found in the book of Acts, chapter 17, reading from verse 16 down to verse 34. And here we have Luke's account, obviously, of Paul's secondary missionary journey, the one that he would complete, one that would involve touching churches, ministering the word, bringing the faith of God to the hearts of many. And before we actually continue this morning, I just wanted to read this passage of scripture, which centers on the great theme that our God is near. Not distant, not aloof, not estranged, but rather God is here by his Holy Spirit. The Lord himself is present. He dwells in us, both as individuals as well as his church, that the word of the Lord is amongst us. So this is what is recorded, and it's Paul's address to those philosophers on Mars Hill, there at the foot of the Areopagus, there in what is Athens. You can go there today and go to the exact point where Paul would speak to those learned intellectuals of Greece, and he'd bring the word of the Lord. And this is what Luke records for us. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day aside when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. It's a wonderful passage of scripture that captures something, I believe, of, yes, the challenge of mission, God's call to preach the gospel, but also to understand the context in which God calls us very often to bring the word of the Lord. And all of us, without exception, have been commissioned and assigned to make disciples. Would you agree with me this morning? We are called to be people of salt and light, who preach and teach, not necessarily from behind the pulpit, but to be those who carry the light of God into whatever dark situation we find ourselves in. Without exception, God calls every single one of us to be people of faith who carry the word of the Lord. Now, as we come to this passage of scripture, here we have Paul with the philosophers of Athens. Now, it's almost as though he arrives in Athens by accident. The reason is he was traveling through the northern part of Greece. He goes to a place called Thessalonica, and he was driven out by those who opposed him, the Jews, who rejected his message. He then went down to Berea, where we have the Bereans, who are noble, who searched the scriptures. But this hostility followed Paul to the point that his life was at risk. So his friends said, "Look, Paul, you need to leave the city and you need to go south," which is what he did. And Paul then arrives in Athens all on his own. His friends, Silas and Timothy, remained a while, but they would join him at a later date. So Paul finds himself alone doing some sightseeing around the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire. The religious capital was Jerusalem. The political capital was Rome. But Athens stood between those two great cities as the intellectual center of philosophy and thinking and logic and reason and all of this and more. And Paul finds himself right in the heart of this city. And as we just look at this passage, there's a number of things that I wanted to say by way of just setting the scene. As we read this passage, there are four things that actually stand out to us in terms of Paul's experience in Athens, and also four aspects that I think we can learn from in terms of evangelism. And the first thing that stands out is very much what Paul saw. And it says here, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Not just a few shrines dotted around the marketplace or on some hill or in some religious building, but the whole city was swamped with idolatry. That was the kind of city that Athens was. Everything about the city spoke of idolatry, false worship, and all of this and more. And that's what he saw. As he traveled around, doing a bit of sightseeing, he was on his own, had time on his hands, his eyes were opened, and he saw the true spiritual context in which he found himself. Now, I believe that as believers, we need very often the Lord to open our eyes. Not physically to see in the natural, but rather to see in the spirit. When we look around our town, when we look around our nation, what do we see? What is it that grips us? What is it that actually comes to us? What is it that stirs our hearts? Are our eyes open or are they blind? Do we choose to see or do we choose rather not to see because of the implications of what we might see and how that will impact us. But for Paul, it says here that as he was waiting for them, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. You can't find a more spiritually hostile environment than this. He'd had the encounters from the Jews who tried to stone him and drive him out of their congregations and synagogues. But this was a different battle. This wasn't a religious battle that he faced with the Jews. This was an intellectual, philosophical battle. This was something of a different kind of context. This was something that would require a different approach when he would come to bring the word of the Lord. So this is what he saw. May God open our eyes to see this world, to see our neighborhoods, and to see this town in the way that he sees it, not how politics sees it, or even denominationalism sees it, or the opinions of others. May we have an open heart to see things differently from God's perspective. Then from this passage, it's described in terms of how Paul felt. It says here that he was greatly distressed. Not just moved or slightly offended or a bit perturbed by all of this idolatry. The word in the Greek, distress, carries with it almost like an inner sense of conflict. It was more than just feeling a bit out of step with society or a bit concerned about the false worship. Distress was something that gripped him within his heart. As he looked around, as he saw the spiritual state of the city, he was moved, but not simply in an intellectual sense. He was moved emotionally. He was gripped by the reality of where he found himself. It's a bit like Jesus, as it says on a few occasions in the Gospels, how Jesus was moved with compassion. Not just empathy or sympathy or feeling sorry for the people in need, but rather a deep and powerful sense that things need to change. For Jesus, it was all about healing, ministry, teaching, bringing the word of the Lord. But for Paul, the distress was what unlocked what would become one of the most significant evangelistic sermons into the marketplace that we have in the whole of the Bible. And that's what we're going to be looking at here today. So it's more than just what Paul saw, but it's how Paul felt. Ask yourself the question here today. In the world in which we live, with all that's going on around us, how does that make you feel? Are we immune to that? Disconnected? Disinterested? Or does something happen within our hearts to stir us, to move us, to see the world in which we live as a place of darkness and separation from God? How do we respond to that? When we see people in the streets, maybe those in need, homeless, those in conflict within our societies, how does that make you feel? Are we indifferent to that? Or does something move us? There's something within our hearts that says, Lord, these people need the gospel. And you have entrusted your word to our hearts. So therefore we are responsible with this ministry of reconciliation. I just pray that God might stir our hearts, that we might be moved with compassion. Moved, not with sympathy and good ideas and intentions, but rather a deep sense of this is the reality of the world in which we now live. And if the Spirit of the Lord dwells in us, and he's the Spirit of compassion, where Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit, then surely if the same Spirit who dwelt in Paul now dwells in us, then the same result should occur. We need to pray, Lord, stir us. Let us not hide behind the bricks and the mortar of a building or nice meetings. or nice fellowship. Let us be a people who see the world in how God sees the world and be moved accordingly. That's how Paul felt. Which brings us on to what Paul did. Emotions and distress are not enough. Seeing is not enough. Understanding is not enough. There has to be a point where we move into action, do we not? Where we're stirred and God provokes us in a godly way to say, Lord, here we are. May we be your hands and feet. And the Bible says here, this is what he did. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. So Paul is talking to three groups of people. Group number one is an obvious group, which is those within the synagogue. That was the most familiar territory for Paul. Group number two were the crowds in the marketplace, the agora. That was where all the market stalls were. That's where people did their business and they met up on a daily basis. That's where the crowds were. And what did he do? He spoke to them on a daily basis. Whoever happened to be there. Paul connected with the community. And then the third group was a group of philosophers, two of which are mentioned. They are the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, let me just talk about these two groups of people. Because in this sermon, Paul addresses the very belief system around these intellectuals in terms of what they held to. So the Epicureans, they were a group of people, interestingly enough, they saw God as remote. The gods of Greece and Athens were on Mount Olympus, separate from society, disinterested, vague, aloof. So what did that mean? It meant that since the gods of the Athenians were not interested in the day-to-day affairs of men, then really the best way to live your life is exactly how you want to live it, because no one's going to tell you otherwise. There's no God who's going to judge you. They're not interested in you. They're far away. So the pursuit of pleasure, free from pain, having a good life, do whatever you want to do. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Live a life that pleases you. Your truth versus my truth. Who cares? As long as it's what you believe. There's no absolute truth in the heart of the Epicurean. And this culture pervaded Athenian society. Then we have the Stoics. They were the stiff upper lip brigade. They saw that the world was controlled by fate. Everything happens for a purpose. So therefore, if everything that happens, happens for a purpose, you just have to resign yourself just to go with the flow. Don't moan. Don't complain. If it's good, that's wonderful. If it's bad, well, just go with it. There's nothing that you can do to change anything. We're all robots in a world controlled by fate. And these were the two main philosophical kind of pillars, as it were, that upheld the city of Athens. Idolatry and all of this and more. So what did Paul do? He engaged. A church that does not engage with the community in which God has placed it can never be a means of transformation. Believers who do not engage with the world in which they live, to be in the world, but not to be of the world, to be a people who are present in our communities, to be salt and light, is what God has called us all to be. Would you agree this morning? That is the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul saw the idolatry. He felt the distress. And he moved into action. And he talks about the fact that day after day he was right there talking to people. There was a group of people who their sole purpose in life was to sit around talking about the latest ideas, the latest gimmicks, new thoughts. That's all they did. It's a bit like some churches. What's the latest trend? Who's the latest big preacher? The newest sermons? The nicest worship songs? None of that is wrong. But if all you do is sit around talking about things, not acting upon what you believe, then nothing changes. But these people were content just to sit around in their idolatrous holy huddles and just talk about the latest ideas. So along comes Paul, and suddenly conversations start to ensue. They start to listen to Paul, and they accuse him of babbling. Now, the word there in the Greek is an interesting one. It's as if it's a bird that goes and picks up little scraps of food, titbits of this, titbits of that. The babbler was somebody who was kind of just going around trying to gather as much information as possible. And that's what they saw Paul in terms of what he was doing. A load of new ideas, the latest trends. Let's listen to this man. We've heard somebody yesterday and we're going to hear somebody tomorrow. But now Paul is amongst us. Let's listen to him. Let's have our ears tickled by what this Jew has to say to us, this rabbi from Tarsus. And that's what happened. Which brings us on to number one, what Paul said in terms of what he did. And it's the connection that Paul made. This is interesting. He made a connection. What does he say? He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." This is a masterclass in contextual evangelism. Okay. He doesn't come with the finger of accusation. He doesn't call the fire of God down upon these brothers. He doesn't try to judge or point out, as it were, their faults and failings, although there were many. He finds common ground, doesn't he? And the thing is, and this is what's remarkable about this, is that he begins with observation, not accusation or condemnation. Now, the word translated religious is deliberately double-edged. It can mean devout in one sense or superstitious in another. And Paul lets the ambiguity stand as a diplomatic compliment to them as the hearers. He has walked their streets. He has read their altars. He knows their poets and even quotes two of them by the end of verse 28. But this wasn't flattery. It was what you could describe in theological terms as incarnational listening. What does he do? Paul finds the Athenians' own spiritual hunger, an altar built to cover every base to an unknown God. So where does he begin? He begins with that which is familiar. He says, "I'm going to talk about something that you already are interested in. You've got an altar to an unknown God. You're so fastidious about not missing out on any God, you've got an altar to the one that you don't know. And the very one that you do not know is the very God that I'm going to tell you about." So he begins with common ground. It's a bit like Jesus with the woman at the well, isn't it? How did the conversation start in John 4? Did it start with Jesus being a prophet, a Messiah? Or the many husbands that the woman had had? And the one that she was living with? No, it began with a glass of water. In other words, the first step in preaching the gospel was not preaching the gospel. That might sound a bit counterintuitive, but actually this is how we build bridges, not walls, isn't it? Jesus talked about a glass of water, and that then set the scene for the whole conversation that ended up with her recognizing Jesus as being the Messiah. And Paul does, in a similar way, exactly the same thing. He talks about that which was common. He made the connection. Do we as believers know how to make connections with the world out there? I'm not talking about conformity or affirming the world in which we live with all of its systems and beliefs, but I'm talking about connecting with people, finding ways to build bridges, not walls. So he brings the word of the Lord, and then he starts by bringing correction, not accusation. Paul then says these words: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So Paul is confronting these philosophers in Athens. But what is interesting is that as he does this, where does he begin? When he was in the synagogue, which was Paul's normal pattern of missionary work, he'd always go to the synagogue first, because the gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So Paul's first point of reference whenever he went anywhere, including Athens, was to go to the synagogue. And then he would then open the scriptures, didn't he? Search the scriptures to prove about the resurrection of Jesus. That was his central message. We preach Christ and him crucified. That is the burning message that Paul carried across the then known world. But when he comes to the marketplace with philosophers and intellectuals, he doesn't open his Bible, does he? He takes a completely different approach. He talks about something that was common to them. Yes, in the synagogue, the word of God was common, but he points to an altar and says, look, there's an altar here with the inscription, "To an unknown God." I'm going to begin there. I'm not going to be talking about the God of Scripture as I would do in the synagogue. I'm going to be talking about the God of creation. Same God, different perspective. Do you see that here this morning? Same message, but depending upon the context, would determine how that message is communicated. That's another vital part, I believe, of sharing faith. Know your context, know your audience, and allow the Holy Spirit to bring wisdom to share the gospel, but in a way that is understood by the hearer. So here we have it. So here Paul pivots from connection. He then moves to confrontation. Gently, but absolutely unmistakably. Three Athenian assumptions are dismantled in rapid progression. What does God say? Well, he is the creator of all things. What does Paul say, more importantly? That God is not confined. What does he say? He says, he does not live in temples made by hands, and like the Parthenon, towering behind Paul as he spoke. Religion loves to put God in a box. False religion, especially, in shrines and in temples and in statues, limiting God, small g, to a localized presence made by the hands of men, controlled and concealed. But Paul says, in verse 24, that the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Your religious system is frail at best. It's idolatrous at worst. You know, they thought that God lived in a temple or in a shrine. That's where you find God, in a man-made construction. But Paul says, look, God is not confined. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the sustainer of everything. He's totally and utterly self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. But by his grace and his mercy, he chooses to involve us. out of relationship and out of process and purpose. God made man in his image. But God didn't have our permission, did he, to create the heavens and the earth? God didn't have our permission before he made Adam out of the dust of the ground and then later his wife out of his side. God was sovereignly autonomous and self-sufficient. The Athenians believed that gods needed man's intervention in some way or another. Some gods were seen as aloof. Some were seen as those who needed our efforts and our sacrifices to keep them happy. But Paul says that God is not confined. If we're going to see this world in how God sees it, we need a bigger vision. Not a small God in a box, but a vision of a sovereign creator who upholds and sustains all things by the word of his power. He not only made creation, yes, separate from himself, but he sustains creation. Everything is upheld by the word of his power. In Christ, all things consist. Everything holds together. God, by his power, keeps this whole universe perfectly aligned to his will. The Athenians thought that their gods were distant and aloof. They lived on top of a mountain somewhere in Greece. But Paul says, God is near. God is suffering. God is amongst us. God is not dependent. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He is the giver, not the recipient of life. So therefore, why do we serve then? If God doesn't need our service because he is totally self-sufficient, why does he call us into ministry, to work, to serve, to be part of his plan? He does it because of relationship. It says at the end, I think, of Luke's gospel, that the Lord worked with them, confirming his word. Jesus could have sent a load of angels and they would have done a far better job of preaching. But God didn't do that. God called people like you and me. He empowers us. He gave his life for us. He's equipped us and sent us on a mission. He wants to involve us. We're partners in this mission. And even though he doesn't need people to serve him as though he is in any way in a place of lack and needs our support, but rather we serve with him because we're together on a journey, aren't we? We're part of his church. We're part of his kingdom. Paul says that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He is the giver, not the recipient of life. There's nothing that we can do to add to God or take away from him. But our service, this ministry of partnership, we serve together, don't we? And he empowers us to do his will. The third thing that Paul said quite clearly is that God is not distant. Interestingly, it says these words, that he determined the boundaries of every nation. Interesting, isn't it? God decided where those whom he had made would live. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Paul even quotes from their own poets, in him we live and move and have our being, and also another quote from another prophet or poet, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul actually quoted from their own secular sources to bring the word of the Lord so that they would understand. So Paul was not trying to battle with these people. He was trying to win hearts and minds. God is not distant, but God himself orders all things. For what purpose? Why does God set and mark out appointed times in history and the boundaries of our lands? For one very simple reason. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. So what is God saying to planet Earth? He says, you are where you are for one simple reason. You are to seek me. And when you seek me, you will find me. But the word is repent. It means metanoia. It means a turning around. God commands the nations to repent. And the gospel is all about repentance, a turning away from something in order to turn to something even greater. And repentance is underpinned throughout the Bible as a challenge and as a call. And this is the correction that Paul gave them. He says, you say God is confined. The Bible says God is not confined. You say God is dependent. The Bible says that God is independent. The Athenians would say God cannot be seen or heard. He is so far removed we can't go near him. But Paul would say, God is here. Hallelujah. God is here. So this brings us then on to the third point. It was the call that Paul issued. I've already alluded to it very briefly. But it says here that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, obviously, Paul doesn't mention the name Jesus for some reason, but we know who he's talking about. So what does it mean? Paul's sermon cannot end at admiration. Connection opened the door. Correction cleared the ground, as it were. But then Paul closes with a command. Now notice the structure here. He talks about the past, that in the past God overlooked. In these times of ignorance, God overlooked the sins of mankind. Now, that doesn't mean to say that God didn't judge, but there's a context here. And Paul is bringing the gospel right up to date. It's a now word. It's not simply a history lesson or a prophecy lesson about the past and the future. The gospel is always a now word. Yes, we can draw from what God has said. The promise of what he will yet do is important. But people are confronted on a daily basis with the now word of God. God's present truth that needs to be heard. But these times that God overlooked the sin were seen as times of ignorance, futility, foolishness, people gripped with silly ideas and human philosophies. And Paul is saying very clearly from the past, these times of ignorance were overlooked. Now the hearers could simply then breathe a sigh of relief, thinking, well, phew, I'm okay then. God's overlooked my sins of ignorance. That puts me into the present tense on a better footing. But Paul then doesn't leave it at that, does he? He says there's a present command. He says, repent. Okay, God overlooked times of ignorance, but now the word of the Lord has come to you. No more hiding in the shadows. No more trying to find safe refuge in your altars and behind your temples and with your idols, hiding behind the statues of men. The time has come to repent. That is the message. That is the message for the world, isn't it? Repent. Repent of what? Well, the answer is very simple. Repent of unbelief. Repent of rejecting God. Repent of living your own life. Metanoia, to turn around. A change of thinking which leads to a change of living. That's the message for the world, isn't it? Maybe that's the message for the church. As we read in the book of Revelation, seven churches. Most of them were commanded to repent, to think differently, to regather and recapture their love for the Lord, to turn away from foolish idols. This is the present command to repent. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. But what's the point? What's the heart of this? Well, he then looks from the present to the future. And he talks about the fact that God has fixed a day. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who's that man? Jesus. Not mentioned by name by Luke, but we know exactly what Paul was talking about. And this is really the heartbeat of the gospel. The message today is repent, turn away from sin, and receive times of refreshing. Because there's coming a day where God has appointed a man, and he will judge both the living and the dead. The world is not let off the hook. The nations might think that they've got away with it. But there's coming a day when everyone will have to stand before the Lord and give an account of everything that they have done and every word that they have spoken. Every single one of us, every single person, every single human being ever to walk on this planet will one day stand in the presence of the Lord and have to give an account. If this truth doesn't grip us, then nothing will. Because God, not the church, not some denomination, not a church committee, but God himself has fixed a day. And when it says fixed, it's fixed. God doesn't go to his diary with his Tippex and think, oh, Thursday the 25th, no, we'll do Friday the 29th. You know, we'll change it around. We're not quite sure how it's all going to work out. The word there, fixed, means that God has already determined the times and the seasons and the timeline of his will. We need to see that here today, folks. That history is moving towards a climax. We're living in the last days. It says in Hebrews that Jesus came at the end of the ages to give his life as a ransom for many. So if you think that we're some kind of halfway through the program, we're right at the end. John says this is the last hour. Time is of the essence, isn't it? The church needs to wake up and see that the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. The problem is not with the harvest. The problem is that there's a shortage of workers. And any farmer here will know that there is a opportune window of opportunity when the harvest has to be brought in. If it's brought in too soon and it's not ripe, it rots. If it's left too long in the field, it'll rot. A farmer always works against the clock and against seasons. And there's an opportunity for the farmer when he has to bring in the harvest. And God is a farmer. And God himself sees the hour in which we live. And Jesus says the fields are white. That means now is the day. Paul says now is the day of salvation. Your salvation is closer now than what you thought it was. This is high time. That phrase, high time, that Paul uses is an interesting word. The best way to describe it is when you see a rocket being launched, there's always a countdown, isn't there? 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3. The engines start and then we have liftoff. The word high time is that moment just before the rocket ascends. A critical moment. And this is the season in which we are living. This is the word of the Lord for the times in which the church finds itself. God has fixed a day. It's a non-negotiable date in the diary. every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether that be as one who is saved or as one who will be judged, Jesus has the final word. Hallelujah. That's the confidence of the gospel. And the public proof of this is the resurrection. The resurrection itself, seen as folly by these Athenian leaders, laughed and mocked at. But the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Yes, the cross, where guilt was punished, where blood was shed, where righteousness was revealed, where the law was confirmed, and where love was manifest, absolutely at the heart of the gospel. But without the resurrection, the cross doesn't make sense. And Paul says it like this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sins, and we are the most miserable people in Llandudno. If Christ did not come back from the dead, but we rejoice because he has. God raised him up. The new creation, the beginning of what God would bring to birth, the new creation. The future brought into the present. And Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. When Christ arose, we arose. Hallelujah. And this is the hope that we have. So at the heart of Paul's message to these Athenian learned scholars with more PhDs than you could shake a stick at the heart of this was something that was deemed absolutely foolish. The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus. That's the thing. And if it was one truth that was mocked and denied by the church over the last 100 years, it was the issue around the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And there are many Christian leaders who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They see it as an invention of the church, or Jesus didn't either really die, or he didn't really raise up from the grave in a bodily, physical context. He was a spiritual kind of thing. The gospel stands and falls on the resurrection. If we deny it, the gospel falls apart at the seams. No wonder Paul makes it the very heart of his argument. Not so much an argument around logic and persuasion, but an argument based on the revelation of God's word. So, what you worship, Paul says, as a known, I proclaim to you. Hallelujah. This is the word of the Lord. There's always connection before creation. We tend to do it around. We tend to sort of go in there sometimes, all fist flying, and get involved with an argument and tell people this and tell people that. But unless we connect with people, build those bridges, not walls. Find ways of relating to folk, understanding where they're at, drawing from their experience, giving them some safe space, a place of agreement, whereby the gospel then can be preached into that environment. So Athens, by way of conclusion, is not far from any one of us, is it? Every culture builds its own altars to unknown gods. Success, self, comfort, control, hedging its bets against a reality it cannot fully name. Now, the church's task has not changed since Mars Hill. That's the name of the hill. Find the altar, proclaim the God of life, and call for repentance. There's thousands and thousands of altars out there. Not necessarily made of stone with inscription on it. But we need to find that point of connection, don't we? To connect with folk. The unknown God of Athens has a name. The Athenians didn't know what that name was, but Paul brought that name to their attention. He has a face. He has an empty tomb. And he commands everyone across the world to repent, including us. So let's pray today. Let's pray that God would give us wisdom and grace opportunities to connect, conversations, not to go in a combative mood or style, but simply to talk and to listen. And it's amazing what the Lord can do when we allow him to lead us. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you today because your word is true. We thank you today because we are your people. And I ask you, O Lord, here in this place to strengthen us. Lord, to encourage us, to equip us in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you all. The Lord bless you.